Let's take our Bibles again and turn to the book of Revelation. And let's look some more at the church at Philadelphia. And I'm going to read, just as a matter of giving context, verses 7 through 13. But in particular, today I'd like to look at verses 10 and 11. But let me start at verse 7. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God will stand forever. Hear God's word. And to the angel of the church in Philadelphia write, these things says he who is holy, he who is true, he who has the key of David, he who opens and no one shuts, and shuts and no one opens. I know your works. See, I've set before you an open door, and no one can shut it. For you have little strength, have kept my word, and have not denied my name. Indeed, I'll make those of the synagogue of Satan, who say they are Jews and are not, but lie. Indeed, I'll make them come and worship before your feet and to know that I have loved you. Because you've kept my command to persevere, I will also keep you from the hour of trial, which shall come upon the whole world to test those who dwell on the earth. Behold, I'm coming quickly. Hold fast what you have, that no one may take your crown. He who overcomes, I will make him a pillar in the temple of my God, and he shall go out no more. I will write on him the name of my God, the name of the city of my God, the New Jerusalem, which comes down out of heaven from my God, and I'll write on him my new name. And he who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for this letter to Philadelphia. Thank you that what we see this in this little church with little strength, and yet the wonderful way in which you use them, Father, to bring in this synagogue of Jews, bring them to faith, Father. We see the Christ opening the door. But Father, help us as we look at this next promise, Father, this promise that he would keep them and us, Father, safe as during these times of and hours of trial. To that end, Father, I pray you would open our eyes that we might behold wondrous things out of your law. And I pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. Charles Spurgeon once said this, that the day we find the perfect church, it becomes imperfect the moment we join it. And there is no absolutely perfect church in this world. Churches are made up of sinners. And the only perfect church right now is a perfect church of believers who've already gone home, who are in heaven. And one day that church will be all of those who've come to the Lord through these last days. That will be the ultimate perfect church. And yet, what we see with Philadelphia and also the church of Smyrna that we looked at earlier, that Jesus presents to them no rebukes. There's nothing that he reveals to them that needs to be corrected. In fact, he highly commends them. If you just flip back a page to verse 9 of chapter 2, when he's speaking to Smyrna, he said to them, I know your works. And he was referring to their work of faith and their labor of love and their endurance. I know your tribulation, your poverty, but you're rich. So he is commending them in that regard and encouraging them. And we see it here as well, here in verse 8. Of this chapter, this message to Philadelphia, he says, I know your works. And he says at the latter part of that verse, you have little strength, but you've kept my word, and you've not denied my name. These are sinners, for sure, that are in this church, and yet they're ones who are like Jesus in general, not perfectly as Jesus. Jesus introduces himself as holy and true. And we talked earlier when we addressed that part of this letter that it was a reference to the witnessing of Jesus Christ in the way that he was being true. And this church was following the example of Jesus Christ in that way. They were pursuing what they were commanded to do, which is, be ye holy, for I am holy. They were not perfect, and yet they were on that path. And they were very careful to be true, to pass along what they have in their Bibles, or what they've been taught at this point in time. And they're being essentially commended that in that they are, that their doctrine that was being preached and taught and lived out, their practice at the church was such that it was highly commended. They were not compromising the truth. Yes, they were imperfect in that regard, but they were, as I say, moving in that direction. They were not out to be men pleasers, watering down the gospel through their hearers, not trying to tickle the ears of the hearers of the gospel. They were not ones who feared men. They were ones who feared God. That was the advice God gave to Isaiah, who was fearful in his preaching. And God didn't take away the fear Isaiah had. He replaced it with another fear. Be fearful of me. And that's what they were. They were, they feared God and were reverent of God, and they were diligent in their doctrine and their practice, and they were rewarded. There probably was a period of time when they saw no fruit from their efforts as this little church, and yet Jesus opened the door to the these ones from the called the synagogue of Satan, ultimately, because he was behind the Jews' persecution of these Christians. And and that was completely turned around. There was a gracious reversal. These ones who were Jews, but not Jews, became true Jews, as it were. They were physical Jews, natural Jews, but they became spiritual Jews. And they were grafted into that tree as God's people. Here, though, in verse 10, they are commended again. We read there, he says, because you've kept my command to persevere. Now, there are a couple of renderings of that phrase that's there in the first part of verse 10. And perhaps in your notes, you might even see a different rendering of that, that they have kept the word of my patience. It's an entirely different meaning, pointing to the patience of Jesus, that they too have followed as Jesus as an example in the way that he exercised patience, just as they are following him as holy and true, yes, imperfectly, but they were moving in that same direction of looking at the patience of Jesus, who endured much in his earthly walk. They persevered in their witness, following and imitating Jesus Christ in his witness. Christ was one who was faithful in all that he said and all that he did. He had an unchanging witness to his Father. This same writer here of the Revelation, John, we're told in his gospel in chapter 12, verse 49, one example that confirms that Jesus was faithful to proclaiming all that the Father had revealed to him. He says it very clearly in verse 49, I've not spoken of my own authority, but the Father who sent me gave me a command what I should say and what I should speak. We have that confirmed again in chapter 14 when he's meeting with the disciples in the upper room in verse 24. Jesus says, he does not love me. He who does not love me does not keep my words. There's that differentiation. But he goes on to say about the word that he speaks, the word which you hear is not mine, but it is of the Father who sent me. And Jesus was faithful, but in the midst of real warfare that was taking place during his earthly walk, there was real hatred of Jesus. And it was a building hatred as you follow the Gospels. He was called names, a blasphemer, a drunkard. He was betrayed by Judas ultimately. There was tremendous adversity and persecution. But we read these pretty incredible words that Peter, one of his disciples who accompanied Jesus during this period of time, and making reference to Christ in his sufferings, he writes about it in chapter 2 at verse 21. He says, "For to this you were called." This, as a Christian, this is what you should expect, and you were called to this. "Because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example." And the church of Philadelphia are being commended for following Christ, holy and true and persevering, following Christ as their example. Peter goes on to say that you should follow his steps, who committed no sin, nor was deceit found in his mouth, who, when he was reviled, he didn't revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but committed himself to him who judges righteously. Ultimately, the ultimate faithfulness, who himself bore our sins in his own body on the tree, that we, having died to sins, might live for righteousness, by whose stripes we are healed. And because they had followed this example, as we read there, they're being commended for it, but also there's a wonderful promise that accompanies this perseverance that they've exhibited. And it's, we read it there in verse 10, "Because you kept the word of my patience," I'm using that alternate rendering of that phrase there, "because of that, I also will keep you from the hour of trial, which shall come upon the whole world to test those who dwell on the earth." Let's just talk about what's meant by that phrase, "the hour of trial," or it might more accurately be described as "the hour for trial." What do I mean by that? Let's look how it's used, that phrase, "the hour of something." Jesus, for instance, said this in John chapter 12, verse 27. He said, "Now my soul is troubled, and what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour. But for this purpose I came to this hour." He's referring to this particular point in time, in redemptive time, where he would actually go to the cross and do the very thing that he came to do, which is provide all that was necessary in order that Christ, God, the Father, might forgive sinners, and that sinners would not only be forgiven, but be transformed, be renovated, and made fit for heaven ultimately. And it was this hour that came. Jesus, after that expression in John 12, we read in Luke 22, verse 53, when he was confronted in the garden with Judas and the others who would take him away, he said, "When I was with you in the temple, you didn't try to seize me." Now he is being seized. "But this is your hour and the power of darkness." And it tells us that there are specific times along the way where it's the hour. We might use that expression about ourselves. You have an appointment with somebody at a particular time of a day. You would say, "Well, it's the hour. It's the time to go now." We certainly have some of that in Ecclesiastes, for everything there's a season, for every purpose under heaven, and several examples are given. There's a time to be born, there's a time to die, there's a time to plant, there's a time to pluck up. That's what is being told here. It's not a literal hour, 60 minutes. Again, we're dealing with symbolic language, and it's not necessarily indicating something that's short. It's more that this is the time, that this is the divine timetable, and when these things happen, and there's an hour of trial that is coming, and it's this persecution that would result with Philadelphia, that would be part of it. And certainly it was something that Jesus warned his disciples of in the upper room, that there's a time coming, he says in John 16, verse 2, "They'll put you out of the synagogues." He warns them in the upper room. Yes, the time has come. The hour is come. The hour for this. Right on schedule. The time is coming that whoever kills you will think that he offers God service. And that's what's being presented there. There is a particular time, a God-ordained time. Some of that trial is specifically for Christians and for the Church of Philadelphia and other local churches at that point in time. It would come very shortly. This book was written in the late 90s of the first century. And there was a period of peace. For the most part, Rome left the Christians alone because they were viewed as a subset of Jews, but the Jews eventually wanted nothing to do with the Christians and made that dividing line. And that would begin that conflict with the Roman Empire, and the Christians would really pick up in the second and the third centuries early on. So there, that would be very specific trial, persecution, adversity for Christians. And let's remind ourselves again that each of these letters are addressed to a specific real church, a real local church, and yet the issues that are being addressed here would be characterized churches that would follow through this whole course of these last days. So what's addressed here to Philadelphia would be something that would characterize the life of a Christian in a local church even through the days, these 2,000 years later, and however much longer that time will be before our Lord's return. But here is something different. This is not so much addressing the persecution and adversity of Christians by themselves. Jesus is talking about an hour of trial, a time of trial for the whole world. And it will have a purpose to test those who dwell on the earth. And what it says is that both believer and unbeliever will be going through times of trial. And that helps us understand what is about to come in the book of Revelation when Jesus ascends to heaven and appears before the Father. We have a record of that in chapter 5. He's the one who's given the book. He's the one who's given the authority to open the seals on the book. And what that means is that these would be the kinds of things that would characterize these last days that are revealed in the book. And he would open these seals progressively to give us a description of the nature of what these 2,000 years have been. And I think we're helped if you have your Bibles open and just turn over to chapter 6 in Revelation. Probably one of the more well-known passages in Revelation. You certainly heard of the four horsemen of the apocalypse. Well, here they are presented to us, and if you read in verse 2 of chapter 6, the Lord opening the first seal of the book, revealing something that's going to characterize these last days from this period of time right up to the end when Christ comes. It will be like this, and one of the things or characteristics that will be part of these last days is what he sees in verse 2. He says, I looked and behold a white horse. He who sat on it had a bow, and a crown was given to him, and he went out conquering to conquer. And indeed, that has characterized these 2,000 years, hasn't it? Everything from Julius Caesar through the days of the various conquering entities through the course of human history right up to our present time. Certainly the Napoleons, the Hitlers, the Putins, you name it. These last days have been characterized by those wanting power, money, and authority, and prestige, conquering, basically for their own private considerations. We see again another horse revealed to us with the opening of the second seal. In verse 4, another horse, fiery red, went out, and it was granted to the one who sat on it to take peace from the earth, and that people should kill one another, and there was given to him a great sword. That's come to fulfillment, hasn't it? What's changed? People are still killing each other. They just need more technology in order to do it. That is one of the things that characterizes this world, and that's part of this trial that is coming on the whole world. For the Church of Philadelphia, the whole world probably points to that world associated with the nations surrounding the Mediterranean, but this is certainly spread out over time to trials that continue to come that are characterized this way, where there's no peace. There's no lasting peace. Man's tried to fix it with his League of Nations and his United Nations, and all we see is corruption and no progress made towards peace. And this is why. This has been ordained. And it's part of this trial that's being spoken of there that the Church of Philadelphia will go through, but also unbelievers will go through as well. We see the third seal open there. And what do we, in verse 5, when he opened the third seal, I heard the third living creature say, come and see. So I looked, and behold, a black horse. And he who sat on it had a pair of scales in his hand. And I heard a voice in the midst of the four living creatures saying, a quart of wheat for a denarius, and three quarts of barley for a denarius. Do not harm the oil and the water. We're looking at scarcity of things. Are you surprised that pricing is going up in the supermarket? This was foretold a long time ago. And there are places in the world where there's people who are really suffering, who don't have food. We're thankful for ministries that we can support, like Samaritan's Purse and others, where efforts are being made to bring these kinds of things that are scarce to various peoples in the world. But this is always going to be the way it is in these last days. And we'll see this fourth seal open there in verse 8. And I looked, and behold, a pale horse. And the name who sat on it was Death. And Hades followed with him, and the power was given them over a fourth of the earth to kill with sword and hunger, with death, and by the beasts of the earth. And again, this has certainly been a characteristic of these last days. And that's what's being referred to in these verses. So what's happening in this regard? What is the Lord doing? Well, we're told this trial, this hour of trial, it'll come on the whole world, including these kinds of things. And of course, there's more detail as you get in further into the book of Revelation. But they're all in the along the lines of trial. And for what purpose? To test those who dwell on the earth. The trials for unbelievers, for believers, for the unbeliever, chiefly in the form of judgments. Judgments on a fallen world that's taking place. Financial upsets, towers that are attacked, disease, viruses, all these kinds of things. And what these kinds of things do, they expose what the character of the ones who are the recipients of these trials. For unbelievers, we see things like men cursing God, complaining, and using it as an excuse to not believe God, not to seek out God on his own terms. I'm sure you hear that, don't you? How would God allow this to happen? They hate God. They would want nothing to do with him. Their idea of how God should administer this world is completely different. They don't understand that we're in a fallen world, and that God is judging this world, at the same time as being merciful. He is giving people time to repent, but they take his name regularly in vain. Someone has said that people just won't leave God alone. They have to take his name in vain. We have to be very careful the kind of things that we come out of our mouth. They use trials selfishly to serve themselves. They have selfish ends. But again, go to chapter 6 and you'll see this portion of Revelation. You'll see these several looks at these last days. And this is that first look through chapter 6, which takes us up to the end. And at the end, we read these remarkable verses in verse 12 of chapter 6. He says, I looked, and when he opened the sixth seal, behold, there was a great earthquake, and the sun became black as sackcloth of hair. Again, symbolic language of catastrophic. Here's climate change. And the moon became like blood, and the stars of heaven fell to the earth as a fig tree drops its late figs when it's shaken by a mighty wind. And then the sky receded as a scroll, and it rolled up. And every mountain and island was moved out of its place. And the kings of the earth, the great men, the rich men, the commanders, the mighty men, every slave, every free man, hid themselves in the caves and in the rocks of the mountains and said to the mountains and the rocks, fall on us and hide us from the face of him who sits on the throne, and from the wrath of the Lamb, for the great day of his wrath has come, and who's able to stand? This trial that will find its culmination really at the end of this age for the unbeliever, for the unrepentant, for those who harden. They won't bend the knee to Christ. They won't come to him and ask to be saved. They'll simply curse him. They'll actually pray for the rocks, as it were, this picture they're given to us, to fall on them, to hide them from what they know is coming. They are hardened, unrepentant, fundamentally haters of God. And these trials, as Jesus says very clear, are brought forth to test them, which is essentially to expose their true character. When things are going well, you can't really tell what's in people's hearts at times. But when trials come along, then it comes out. Out comes all of the hatred, the cursing of God, the complaining, whatever you might want to talk about. But for the believer, these same trials have a different purpose. They are given to the believer for the refining of our faith, that we would become stronger in our faith. How does that work? Well, when you see God protecting, as he says, I'll keep you, I'll preserve you, I won't remove you from a trial, but the good will come out of it. All things working together for good, for those who love him and are called according to his purpose. So God uses to sanctify. And look at the contrast that we see between the unbeliever, believer. Paul brings this out in his letter to the Galatians. You go to chapter 5. He talks about the works of the flesh in verse 19. He's making reference to the unrepentant, the unbeliever, the stubborn, the ones who simply won't come to the Lord. The evidence is the work of the flesh: adultery, fornication, uncleanness, lewdness. These things of this world drive the unbeliever to this kind of behavior because they think their happiness, their pleasure, their escape come out of these kinds of activity. Idolatry, sorcery. Instead of going to God, they go to a sorceress. Even in our day, you can find palm readers in various locations. People looking for answers. They won't go to God. There's hatred. They hate Christians. They hate them because they demonstrate something of the Lord. There should be they are being brought into the image of the Lord, and they follow the law. They see the law as oppressive. There's contentions and jealousies and outbursts of wrath, selfish ambitions, dissensions and heresies. And that's what's being spoken of. When these tests come along, these are the very kinds of activities that are exposed. Envy, murders, drunkenness, revelries, and the like, of which I tell you beforehand, just as I also told you in time past, that those who practice such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. There is the result of this hour of trial coming on the world for the unbeliever. Look at the contrast, though, for the believer. Verse 22, but the fruit of the Spirit is love and joy, peace, long-suffering, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. These are the very things that come out as a result of trial, don't they? How do you become patient unless God gives you something to be patient about? How do you become more merciful when you see God dealing with you mercifully, particularly dealing with your greatest need, which is forgiveness and change of your nature and the hope of a life to come? How do you become long-suffering and good? Because you serve a God who is good, and become faithful because you see that following him and leaning on him results in good for your life. You're not removed from the struggle. Again, gentleness, self-control. Against such there is no law. And those who are Christ, in verse 24, have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires, because they don't love those passions and desires anymore. They see those very things as what separated them from God and then are offensive God. And now they hunger and thirst for righteousness. That's what characterizes a true Christian. And those attributes come out in these hours of trial, these times that have been predetermined by God as a means of testing the whole world. Made me think of a potpourri of dried flowers. If you take a container and you smell it, you may smell something of the flowers, but if you do this to it and shake it up, usually out will come a greater scent of those flowers. Is that not true? It's an example, really, of how what God is doing with these trials in our lives. We're not removed from them. In fact, I need to say at this point that some of our dispensational friends take what's being said here is that I'll keep you from this hour of trial. They take that as somehow God is going to remove Christians before these times of trial, that there will be some kind of a secret rapture. Well, you first have to ask, then why is Smyrna, if that's what's being spoken of here, this persecution that's taking place, why does Smyrna have to go through it, and these Christians at Philadelphia are being whisked away out of this world, not having to endure any of these tribulations and trials? Paul was very clear, and I hope it was clear to you when we did our study of those two letters to the Thessalonians, that there is no secret rapture, this whisking away of Christians before trouble comes into this world. And Paul corrected that teaching with them. We read in the first letter in chapter 4, verse 16, he says this very clearly. When the Lord comes, he himself will descend from heaven with a shout. That doesn't sound like a quiet, secret rapture. With the voice of the archangel and with the trumpet of God. And the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And thus we shall always be with the Lord. He's speaking very clearly there to this church because they had been given false information by false teachers, some saying that the day of the Lord has already taken place. And he was correcting that false teaching, letting them know that the end of this age, that's when the Lord will come. At the end of this age, and Paul makes that clear as well in 1 Corinthians 15, he'll bring with him those who've gone ahead of us and also those who are remaining on the earth at the time when he returns. They will be caught up. That will be the rapture, as it were, caught up to be with the Lord forever. The bodies will be changed, corruption to incorruptible, mortal to immortal. It's a terrible teaching to think that we are going to be relieved of any suffering. He told the church at Thessalonica in chapter 3, verse 3 of that first letter, no one should be shaken by these afflictions, whatever they are, persecution or these hours of trial. For you yourselves know that we are appointed to this. What happens when someone has the idea that they won't have to go through any suffering in this world as a Christian? It's a dangerous doctrine. Not only is it false, it's dangerous, as someone had put it. It puts the church to sleep because you're not getting ready to withstand the suffering that might come. We're not preparing. We're not putting on the armor every day. We're not ready for the hour of trial. Then it comes as a great surprise. What's being said to the church here is that you're not kept out of the hour of trial, but that you're kept safe in this hour of trial. When the hour of trial or the hour for trial comes, those are the times when there's temptations, aren't there? Those are the times when there's temptations to deny the Lord, maybe with your interaction with other people, to doubt the Lord, to enter into a stage of not only doubting but simply not believing. And there are times, and have been times, when the trials, much of which the enemy is involved in, are strong. He is a fierce enemy. And the promise here, when those times come, he's telling the Philadelphia, these hours of trial, I'll keep you safe. You won't lose. It has nothing to do with necessarily physical. You might lose your life. You might become a martyr, but you won't lose your faith. That's what he's saying. That he'll finish what he has begun with you. I'll come to you during that hour of trial. And we're asked to believe that. And he's saying that you'll experience an increased presence, sense of his presence during that time to protect you, keep you strong. And he'll come quickly. It's exactly what he says. I won't wait around. I won't think about it. I will come quickly to be there for you during those very difficult times. Don't we see that fulfilled? If you know your history, you know that the Henry VIII's daughter, Mary, we often refer to her as Bloody Mary, she was wanting to reintroduce the Roman Catholic faith into England, and it brought about tremendous persecution of Christians. There were those who were burned alive, and the reason for their being burned alive is they simply would not believe that that piece of bread somehow turned into the literal body of Jesus Christ, nor did the wine literally turn into the blood of Jesus Christ. That was the issue. And they were willing to go to the stake in that regard. One young lady who was really used as a political tool was this Lady Jane Grey. Some of you know about her. She was actually Queen of England for just a few days. Again, it was a political move that was taking place, but Mary went out of her way to get rid of her. She signed the death warrant for Jane so that she'd be done. There was a debate. But at the same time, having signed her death warrant, she sent Mary, her chaplain, her Roman Catholic priest, to try to talk Lady Jane Grey out of her belief system. His name was Feckenham. He was a Catholic apologist. And Jane, you might describe as a young reformed teenager. And he pressed upon her that justification comes by faith and works. And here she is, 17 years old, and she said no. She stands on the ground that salvation, justification, is by faith alone. And then he drilled further into this whole issue of the Lord's Supper. He said that the bread and the wine are the very body and the blood of Christ. And she maintained that they were mere symbols of the saving work of Jesus Christ. He accompanied her to the scaffold when she was beheaded. And some of his last words to her were, "I'm sure we too will never meet again." He was telling Jane in his mind that she was heading off to damnation because of her belief. But here is this young woman, turns to him, taking that warning and turning it back on him and saying, "Truth it is that we never shall meet again unless God turns your heart." There is what's being spoken of here, that God gave her the strength and the grace, particularly at her young age, to take that kind of a stand and be willing to go to the scaffold to be beheaded. You have Thomas Cranmer, who was the Archbishop of at that point in time, and he went along with what Mary was trying to do, but there came a time when he became convinced otherwise. And when he went to be burned at the stake, it's told that he took his hand and stuck it into the flame, meaning that let the hand that signed that document that where I refuted, went against the faith, let that burn first. And he repented. And you look at those actions that were taken by these individuals and many others, and you say, how'd they do it? How did that happen? There was Jesus, because Christ came to them, "I'll come quickly." No hesitation. Their resolve, "I will keep you. I will give you the grace. I will give you the strength that you need, the ability that you need. Whatever happens to you, you'll have what you need to get through." If there ever came a time when we had to go to the stake, you don't have to be thinking and worrying and fretting. God will give you the grace you need. Think of those three that were thrown into the fiery furnace by Nebuchadnezzar. They would not bow down to his idol. It's a wonderful response that they gave. Our God is able to deliver us from this, but you know, he might not. And that's okay. And the Lord did come quickly. He was in the furnace with them. But whatever we're called to go through, we might be called to go through some terrible things here in America, the way things are going. We don't know. But that's a promise for us today as well. I will keep you in the hour of trial. You'll still have to go through these trials, but you will be sanctified in the process. The fruit will come out. And I will keep you. You will not lose your faith. I will cause you to persevere in your faith. I will come quickly. So what are we told to do? Well, we're to hold fast. Hold fast what you have, that no one may take your crown. We're not passive in this. We don't. It's not let go and let God. We respond. Basically, the message to Philadelphia is, I'm commending what you're doing. I'm commending that you have kept my word, that you've not denied my name, that you have, because you've kept my command to persevere, and you're doing it in a way where Jesus persevered, his patience, following his example. Stay the course. Don't change. Don't be anxious. Remember how Jesus is introduced here in the opening chapter of Revelation. We read in verse 5, to him who loved us, the latter part of that verse, and washed us from our sins in his own blood. Go to the cross. Remember that we have a great Savior who's done all that was necessary, going the ultimate sacrifice, shedding his blood that we might be forgiven, that we might be renovated, that we might have a hope, that we might have the indwelling of the Holy Spirit, that we might have the fruit of the Spirit. That's our confidence in these days ahead. That's our assurance, and that's our hope. There's a wonderful verse there in Isaiah. We've looked at it before in chapter 50, verse 10. Who among you fears the Lord? Well, if you're a true Christian and you're in Christ, you fear the Lord because you took him at his word and came to him on his terms. Who obeys the voice of his servant? There's faith and obedience. Who walks in darkness and has no light? Those times of confusion, those times that are distressing, those times when it doesn't seem to make sense, what are we to do? Let him trust in the name of the Lord and rely upon his God. It boils down to that. And to know that the Lord will be there for us. He'll give us what we need for that moment. You don't have to worry about how am I going to get through this. Haven't you already learned that lesson? Look back on your life and think of things that the Lord has brought you through. And other things, you look at it and you're amazed. How did I get through that? Because the Lord helped you get through it. The Lord came to you quickly. The Lord, during that particular hour of trial, he sustained you. You might have suffered maybe a financial loss or physical, but you're still in the faith. You've not denied the faith. But at the same time, we're told, hold fast, fight the fight, run the race. And ultimately, the very thing I like to tell all of you when I have occasion to be with you, visit, keep the faith. That's what it boils down to. And even that is a gift from God. I will sustain you. I'll get you through it. I won't let you go. And let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for these promises that are given to this little church, this church with little strength. Little numbers, perhaps, but quality that's there, Father. And thank you for the way you rewarded their faithfulness and seeing these many Jews who were their persecutors come to faith. We see them now commended for their perseverance, Father. And the perseverance was modeled after the perseverance of Jesus. He's the example. And he was the one who would say those incredible words on the cross, into your hands I commit my spirit. And that is the mindset of Christ. It's the mindset of the Christian, no matter what we're called to do or experience, Father, that you will keep us in the hour of trial. Why? Because I'm coming quickly, said Jesus. Therefore, hold fast and don't let someone take the crown away from you. There's great reward in perseverance. And thankfully, as Augustine put it, what is required of us, God provides for us, provides faith, provides the gift of repentance and perseverance. And we're thankful. Help us, Father. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.